Books of the Bible are wonderful, but this one is especially about the Church of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus as the description of church members. Saints, faithful in Christ Jesus. And this book explains the salvation that God has brought to Christians. It explains the wonderful mysteries of God's keeping power to Christians. But it also describes Christians' responsibilities to live for the Lord Jesus Christ with each other, within the family, at work, in the world. And then it calls us, at the very end of this book, to spiritual warfare, to take up the full armor of God, to be willing to lay out one's life for Jesus Christ and His honor in this world, to live a godly life, a Christ-like life. So this book is meant not just to teach us doctrine, it's meant to teach us how to live. But as Paul usually does in his letters, he starts with doctrine, because it's only as you understand doctrine, or the teachings, that's what the word means, of the Word of God, will you be able to have a strong faith to live for Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, we have these words as we begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose or elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let us pray together. Help us, Father, to understand these magnificent words of truth, as they speak of Your work as the Father and Christ's work as the Son, and the Holy Spirit's work as our comforter and revealer. We pray that You would help us to rejoice in the fullness of this salvation and all of the many, many blessings that flow from it. And we pray that You would cause us to rejoice in these blessings in such a way that it would cause us to have hearts that are thankful and full of returned love. to such a loving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After Paul has praised and blessed God the Father in verse 3 for all the spiritual blessings that he has designed and planned, he then begins to list those blessings in verses 4 through 14. And these blessings are numerous, and many of them are hard to fully understand, but they come as blessings that are promised and planned before the foundation of the world. Blessings like election in verse 4, predestination in verse 5, adoption, grace in verse 6, redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness in verse 7, revelation of his mystery in verse 9, the counsel of God's will, which is always worked out in time in verse 11, the gospel of salvation in verse 13, the Holy Spirit's sealing of our hearts, and on these blessings just flow out of Paul's mouth because he sees them. He sees a Trinitarian God, the Father, who plans the salvation of rebels, who sends his Son into this world to live and die among us and for us, to bear the punishment due to our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he sees the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and through the Son, who poured him out from on high at the day of Pentecost, to come into our hearts and awaken us from our sleep, our death, our spiritual deadness, and to give us life. And he's overwhelmed at the fullness of these many blessings, and it just flows out of him in one great sentence of doxology and praise to God. When you talk about all these blessings that come upon us, which is the word in verse 4, that is, the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, Christians, it is hard to keep them all in mind at one time, and that's why we have to read the Bible. It's why we have to listen to teaching and preaching to remind us of the many wonderful things that God has done. But when we begin to think of all these blessings, one thing comes to mind. How does a person get these blessings? How does one find all of these multitudes of every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places coming into one's life? How does it actually happen? And Paul is trying to explain that to these Ephesian Christians with the first blessing. And that first blessing in verse 4 is this: the doctrine of election. The doctrines of election and predestination is where it begins. How does a person who is a sinner become a Christian at all? From a strictly human perspective, the answer to that question is that any and everyone who comes to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that they have sinned against God's law and broken his law and are under condemnation as a spiritual criminal against God, a rebel, any person that comes to see that God the Father, in spite of our sins, has sent his only begotten Son into this world to be the only mediator between God and man, to be the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God to atone for our sins. Any person who sees in Jesus Christ a complete salvation, who is able to save even them, and flees to him in repentance from sin, turning to him as Lord to save them. Any person who does that is granted salvation as a gift of God through his grace. So from a human perspective, that is how a sinner comes to Christ. He hears the gospel. God works in his heart. He responds in faith. And such sinners are welcomed by Christ. But there's much more to salvation than that. In fact, Paul makes pains in his letters to teach Christians the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he knows the more that they understand the greatness of God's love and grace, the undeservedness of the salvation that he's given to them, that their hearts will be inflamed to wonder and awe and love to this God who first loved them. And it will cause them to worship him with joyful hearts who first loved them. It will cause them to change their life from a self-ruled life that seeks self-fulfillment to a life that seeks to live for the glory of this God who has saved them in spite of themselves. He knows that the more they understand about this great salvation, the more they will live faithful lives on earth. Election and predestination is not meant to be something we just learn about. It's meant to be something that changes us, that helps us to understand how undeservingly we are of God's mercies and how great his mercy really is. Sometimes you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other side of salvation, we hear him proclaimed to friends and family as the Son of God, the only way of salvation. And we begin to think sometimes wrongly within ourselves. How is it that a person could hear about the wonderful Son of God and believe he's the Son of God and yet not come to him as Lord of their life? It's really irrational when you think about it. If you really believe he's true, to stay away from truth and live in falsehood. It's insane. But the problem is we are insane. We're insane with sin. We are eaten up with self-rule and a refusal to just absolutely submit to God in whatever he says and whatever he wants in our lives. And so we stay away. And it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God to awaken a spiritually dead heart to life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're dead, we're blind, we're deaf. It takes a miracle. We cannot save ourselves. We do not have it in ourselves to raise ourselves from the dead, to give ourselves sight, to give ourselves hearing. God must do something. And so Paul says that there is a reason why one believes in the gospel of Christ and another does not, but it's not in themselves. The reason is in God. And the reason is that God, in his sovereign mercy, has had pity upon a spiritually dead and condemned people to grant them gifts that they do not deserve and to work a miracle in their heart to finally see in Jesus Christ the love of God incarnate. The redemption from sins by his blood and the hope of eternal life in his resurrection. God does something that is a miracle in the heart. The unbelieving world hates the doctrine of election. He chose us, he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The unbelieving world does not like to think that God is that much in control of this life. They don't like verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Because man wants to retain autonomy from God. We, by nature, want to rule our own lives and make our lives work our way. But the problem is we're so fallen and ignorant and sinful that we cannot. There are even people in churches that say, do not talk to me about God's sovereignty over all things or his election of sinners before the foundation of the world to be saved through Christ. I don't believe in election and predestination. And they sit in our church pews sometimes. And yet the Bible teaches election. In fact, Paul wants the Ephesians to understand that everything they have in Christ is a result of God the Father's election of them in Christ. In 1845, the original Southern Baptist Convention delegates, every one of them, according to Timothy George, who is at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, he's a great historian, every one of those delegates came from churches that believe the doctrine of election like I'm going to teach you this morning. That is a historical fact. The problem is that today most Southern Baptists do not believe this original doctrine of election, and most do not even know that our forefathers believed it. That is how far we've gotten away from Scripture in our churches. Refusing to deal with difficult doctrines like election, predestination, foreordination. And yet they're here. They're words of God. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're the mind of God. And God has given these words to help us, especially to help Christians to live a more godly life. We have to study them. At the convention this year, Mitch mentioned, as we were in announcements, Dr. Al Mohler and Paige Patterson will have a debate called Two Views, Reaching the World Through Two Views of Election. And what that's about is that Dr. Al Mohler believes in election like our Baptist forefathers originally believed it, like Paul teaches it here. And Paige Patterson believes in a view of election that came into Southern Baptist life around 1900. And has sort of taken over the convention since then. But at least they're having a debate. Because for the last 30 years, Southern Baptist pastors who have believed in the doctrine of election as the Bible here teaches and as our forefathers believed it, have often been fired from their churches or condemned as heretics, including myself. When we started Heritage Baptist Church in Fort Worth, it was passed around the lounge of the faculty of Southwestern Seminary sometimes. Have you heard about Heretic Baptist Church? You see, the problem is that there are not two views of election. There's only one. It's God's view in the Scripture. And we must be willing to look at the Scriptures and submit to it over our own reasonings, to follow God. The first view of election, which is prevailing in our Baptist churches today, is that God foresaw who would choose to believe in Christ and then elected them before the foundation of the world to be saved. So the cause of God choosing to save a people is not in God. It is in the difference between one having faith and another not having faith. In other words, one is more faithful than another. The second and original Baptist belief and biblical belief is that all men are so spiritually dead that they will not choose to believe in Jesus Christ unless God first chooses them and works in their hearts. You remember what Paul said when he turned away from the Jews in Acts 13 because they refused to believe in Christ? He turned to the Gentiles and preached the gospel. And Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Because God worked a miracle in those Gentiles' hearts. He had chosen them before the foundation of the world. And in time, God worked in their hearts by the Spirit to believe the gospel of Christ and save them sovereignly by His grace. So the first view of election places the ultimate reason for salvation in man's choice and man's spiritual ability, while the second view places the ultimate reason for salvation in God's hands, in God's sovereign work in spiritually dead rebels to make them his adopted children. And that's called grace. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul said, "Just as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world," before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure or kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory and honor of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." It's all about God's glory. Taking rebels and saving them and changing them to become Christ-like creatures for his honor and glory. And that's a good thing. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is two things, and that is, first of all, to see that Paul plainly taught Christians that sinners are saved by God's electing grace before the foundation of the world. They are chosen by God to be saved. Again, this doctrine is hated by many, but that's what it says. He chose us in him, us. Paul, including himself in the Ephesian Christians and all other Christians, not the Gentiles, not the Jews, not in general the church, but us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The word chose or elected in this passage means that God chose. It is a word that is used throughout the scripture for a person making a choice of one thing above other things. It may be that one chooses certain sheep over other sheep, or one chooses to do a certain work over another work, or one chooses a bride over other women. But it's also used in scripture by God, who chose Jacob to be the heir over Esau, the God who chose David over Saul to be the king of Israel, chose Israel over all the nations of the world to be his special people, how Jesus chose his disciples out of the many disciples that were following him, how the church in Acts 6 chose 7 men to be the first deacons of the church. In fact, the word chose or elect is even used by God the Father of Jesus Christ. He said, "This is my chosen one, hear ye him." It's not about the will of the one chosen. It's about the will and power of the one who chooses. It simply means that God the Father chose whom he would save in Christ before the foundation of the world for his honor and glory to be shown in undeserved grace toward them. Before the world was created, and before Adam sinned and brought the whole race into sin and condemnation, God the Father planned and chose to save a multitude that no man can number from Adam's fallen race. Rebels. He chose the Son of God, at his right hand, his beloved, his only begotten Son, to be the Savior of these sinners. Before the foundation of the world, That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As soon as the world was formed, it was destined that he would die on a cross by the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God, it says in Acts 2. All the Old Testament is about Christ coming to die for sinners. It was always God's plan. And then God the Father chose the sinners he wanted to save out of a condemned race and predestined all the means necessary to bring them to himself as his adopted children. Why were you born in a place where you have heard the Bible? You know, there's billions in this world today, 6+ billion people in this world today, and we know that at least 3 to 4 billion of them have never been born into a home or a community where Jesus Christ's name was mentioned, much less a Bible was found. Why were you born in a different place? Because you're smarter, wiser, more faithful than other people? Of course not. It's because God had mercy upon you to begin with. Your parents may not have been the greatest parents in the world, but if they had a Bible in their home and talked to you about Jesus Christ and took you to a church to hear about the Son of God, you have been blessed far above the majority of people on the face of this planet and in history. Because God chose you to hear the Word of God. He ordained it. It was not an accident. He predestined it. He predestined the death of Jesus Christ by the hands of godless men. He predestined the preaching of the gospel of Christ to your ears. And if you're a Christian, he predestined the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart so that you could be like Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It's a miracle that anybody is saved. A miracle. And it's a sovereign work of God that he does not give to everybody equally. He has called us to preach the gospel equally to all men, for God has commanded that all men everywhere repent, having furnished proof by raising a man from the dead. Paul said that to the Gentiles on Mars Hill. All men are commanded to repent and believe in the Savior. And we must preach the gospel to every creature. But no one will believe out of our spiritual deadness and blindness and deafness unless God performs a miracle. A miracle that he has planned from before the foundation of the world and that he brings about in time through his election and predestination. Well, you might say, I'm sorry, I can't believe in a God that chooses whom he would save and passes by others. If he knows that men are going to be born and go to hell, I can't believe in God like that. I can't believe in election like that. But you see, the person that says that is missing their own point. If they only believe that God foresaw down in history who would have the good sense and spiritual ability to believe in him and only elected those to be saved through their own faith, he still created people that he knew would go to hell. That's no argument against election. You might say, well, choosing Israel to be his nation out of all the nations of the earth is not the same as choosing some sinners to be saved and passing by others in their sin. But you need to understand what the Bible says about God's choosing. He chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his earthly people and to learn his salvation. Was it unfair of him to bypass Assyria, Babylonia, Jericho, Canaan? No, no one complains about God choosing Israel and leaving the other nations to perish in their sins without the knowledge of God. But the doctrine of election is like that. God owes nothing to anyone. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God since the day Adam and Eve rebelled against the God of heaven and holiness and broke his law willfully. Our entire race has been brought into sin and condemnation, and God could have left us there forever and still be just and righteous and good. But in his mercy, knowing the fall of Adam, that he was mutable and that he would choose to sin before the foundation of the world, God the Father planned to save a multitude no man can number from a fallen race, and sent his son to bleed and die upon a cruel cross innocently for the guilty, that they might see God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 this morning, to a passage that is, it will be debated at the Southern Baptist Convention this time between Dr. Moeller and Dr. Patterson. They'll have to refer to it. And there's all kinds of fanciful interpretations of this passage that are out there, like election and predestination is only talking about God choosing to save men in general, or God choosing to save Israel, or God choosing to save Gentiles. But you remember that word us in Ephesians 1:4? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that word really mean? Well, I'm going to show you in this passage. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, after God has said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Paul says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? In other words, Paul knew that people would say it's not right for God to choose Jacob over Esau, since Esau had the birthright. It's not fair for God to be this sovereign, this much in control of life. But what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You can say, well, it wasn't fair to Pharaoh for God to harden his heart. He should have had mercy on Pharaoh, just like Israel. Well, you need to understand, both Israel and Pharaoh were rebels against God. And for him to harden Pharaoh's heart is only because the Bible teaches that Pharaoh first hardened his heart to God. It was part of his justice and judgment upon sin. Let's continue. Verse 19, for you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? It's not fair to God for God to find fault with sinners who have rebelled against him and go on to hell when he is able to save them if he will. That's the question that, and the objection that is being offered. Look how Paul answers that objection. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are to question the motives and the wisdom and the power of Almighty God, who is good and wise and true, all-knowing, righteous, holy, and just? Who do you think you are? You see, this is why the world does not like the sovereignty of God in salvation, in election and predestination, because it means that the world actually is accountable to God and is called to submit to Him unreservedly. That no matter what God says in your life, you are called to do it whether you want to or not. We have grandchildren now, and it's like deja vu all over again. Raising our children, watching our grandchildren sit on the floor, and they know they're not supposed to touch that button on the recorder. But Vincent sits on the floor and scoots up sideways to it like this and looks at it and looks at me and looks at it and looks at me and starts to touch. And I look at him and he goes, because he knows he's a rebel. It's natural for him to want to do that which he should not do. And that is our nature now. And it takes God's miracle to go against nature and create a person that's submissive and loving to God and trustful of God and submits their will to God. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, verse 20, why did you make me like this, did it? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. Us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. See, the us is about every individual Jew and Gentile that God has predestined to save before the foundation of the world. Individuals, people. People that have names. Again, God is the potter and we're the clay. And we don't have a right. It's absurd for the clay to suddenly come alive and look back at the potter and say, why have you made me like this? But that's the absurdity of not believing in God's sovereignty, of understanding the distance between Almighty God and sinful rebels that he made to be his image originally, who have defiled the image of God, who have turned love into hate and patience into anger, grace into hatred. We have defiled the image of love that God first made us to bear. And we think we're just a little sick in sin when the Bible says we're dead and ruined. And it's going to take a miracle to save us again. Romans 8 says that in verse 28, if you'll turn back there to me, if you remember what I said earlier, that that first view of election that most Southern Baptists believe today is not what our forefathers believed. But it believes that foreknowledge is God looking ahead in time and seeing who would have faith to believe in Jesus and then choosing them or electing them to be his own and predestinating them to become like Jesus one day. But it's a foreknowing that they would have faith. But that's not what the word foreknow means in the Bible. Look what it says in Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, who are the called? Who is it that love God? How is it they came to be that way? And verse 29 supplies the answer. For whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew about them, but whom he foreknew. Those whom he knew before the foundation of the world. And every single one whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That is, in time, he sent the gospel, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to their hearts, to open their hearts to believe it. And those whom he called, he justified. He declared once for all that they were free from the guilt of their sins. They were covered with the righteousness of Christ and accepted as if they were perfect. They were freely forgiven of all their sins and granted the gift of eternal life. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That is, their future is so certain to enter into the eternal state of glory and the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth that God can speak of their future as if it has already happened. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He glorified all whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge about what they would believe does not exist in the Bible. For God knows people. He foreknew them. Those foreknown are the us of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's election is not what sends people to hell. They have already done a good job in doing that by themselves. God's election is the only way sinners will go to heaven. For if God had not first loved us, we would never have loved him. It is the cause of anyone's salvation. And it is God's right to show mercy to whom he wishes to show mercy among a race of rebels. And no one can complain about it or condemn him as being unfair or unjust, except those who think more of themselves than God thinks of them. Do you believe in God's electing grace? Do you really believe it? I'm not talking about an ethereal, theological, or academic doctrine floating around up in the sky or in the air somewhere. I'm talking about that before the foundation of the world, if you're a Christian today, that God the Father has always loved you. That he chose you to be his adopted child out of your rebellions and sins. And that he sent his Son to die upon the cross and bear your name as much as the high priest bore each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon his chest, engraved with stones with each name. That the Son of God, when you read of him bearing the contradiction of sinners, being spit upon and beaten, mocked with a crown of thorns, nailed to a tree, had you upon his mind, that he did it for you, and how this should grasp your heart, that you've not been loved generally, but particularly by God the Son, that he gave his life for you. And this wonderful, saving, sovereign love is what calls you to live your life for him. Your purpose in life is not about a good job, a comfortable house, a good bank account, and everybody loving you and thinking well of you. It is about being chosen out of hell and put into heaven, out of darkness into light, out of self-rule to Christ rule, and making a difference in this world for him. Choosing you to be his sheep, who bear his truth to those around you, who live his truth before those around you, whose greatest purpose is to become like Jesus Christ above anything else in our existence. And I believe, as the Bible teaches, that only those who believe that God did not have to save you, and you did not put God in a bind because you had some measure of faith, but that God actually saved you in spite of yourselves and set His grace sovereignly upon you as a bridegroom sets His love upon a bride, as a father sets His love upon a child, as a shepherd sets His love upon his sheep, those who believe that God the Father has always loved them and has moved heaven and earth and history to bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ to find salvation and life, those people understand what love is. And it changes them. They understand what it means to love others when they don't deserve to be loved. To forgive others when they don't deserve to be forgiven. To show grace and patience and kindness to those who don't deserve grace and patience and kindness. This sovereign grace and love of God, this electing grace, is what teaches husbands and wives how to live together. Parents and children, church members, in spite of our remaining weaknesses and sins and failures. It changes the world. Because it changes human nature and teaches us what God is really like. We need people who believe in election today, who have no remnant for pride and self-righteousness toward others, who do not consider themselves better than others or good enough for God. We need people who are so dead in their trespasses and sins that they know that if it were not for God first moving and first saving them, they would never have come to Jesus Christ for their salvation. They would never have loved their enemy and forgiven those who have sinned against them if God had not first moved them. We don't have time to go through all the things I wanted to apply this morning, but I'm going to mention a few. The doctrine of election has practical implications. And the first one, this, it makes you a humble person instead of an arrogant one. For you know that you're no better than another, and you do not have more spiritual ability than another. Instead of condemning others for their ignorance, for their sins, you look at them and you say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Because God's election, understood rightly, humbles sinners to know that God has shown them a great mercy when He did not have to and sent His Son on their behalf. Election is often charged with hurting evangelism, which is a really ridiculous charge when you consider that in church history, the greatest missionaries of the church have always been people who believe in sovereign election. People like William Carey, who went to India because he believed that God sovereignly had chosen and elect people in India for him to find. People from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. So he went to India and worked for 7 years before seeing his first convert, because he knew that God had promised in the Bible to save from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. So he just persevered in evangelism because he believed in election. So did Adoniram Judson in Burma. 7 years before he saw his first convert. John Payton in the New Hebrides. 7 years before he saw his new first convert, and his wife and son died the first year he was there. But he stayed and he preached the gospel because he believed in election and predestination, and that God is so gracious and so kind that He's promised to save a multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. People like Jim Elliot believed in election and went to the Alka Indians and was killed when his plane landed there. People like the Hamiltons, who've gone to that foreign country to help children because they believe in election, that God is going to save people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. The greatest preachers and evangelists in history have believed in election. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Asahel Nettleton. Charles Spurgeon, despite what some people say, believed in it. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Who started evangelism explosion in the United States that the Southern Baptist Convention copied as its method of evangelism? D. James Kennedy, who believes in election. Preachers who deceive their people that to believe in election stifles evangelism are not being honest with history or the Bible. And they need to repent. Election promises that all who come to Jesus Christ as Lord, even if they don't understand election, will be received. For the Lord Jesus himself said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out." You don't have to understand these high doctrines and great mysteries to be saved. You just have to understand that in Jesus Christ, all who come to him will be received. So come. You young people that are confused, you don't know if you're one of God's elect before the foundation of the world. There's no way you could ever find that out unless you come to Jesus Christ and let him teach you about that. Because you see, if God is working in your heart today and calling you to believe in the Son of God to be your Lord, your Redeemer, your brother, and your friend, he promises that if you will come to him and be restored to God, then you can know in your very coming to Christ that he has worked in your heart from before the foundation of the world and planned to save you. Just come. Jesus will teach you more. Election does not make you unsure of your salvation. It assures you that if you come to Christ as you are, he will save you and never leave you or forsake you. And if you're a Christian this morning, and you don't think much about election and predestination, first of all, shame on you. But secondly, you're hurting yourself in your spiritual growth and faithfulness. You really are. If you're just thinking, well, I believe in Jesus, I'm not going to worry myself about understanding more of these things. Why do you think God inspired Paul to write these things except for you to understand them? Because you see, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And unless you understand the fullness of God's grace and how magnificent and broad and high and deep it is, and grow in understanding the undeservedness and the freedom of God to save you through Jesus Christ, when he did not have to, your heart will not be captured to love God as you should. Do you know what John said? We love God because he first loved us. And the more you understand about that first love of God before the foundation of the world that resulted in the sending of his Son in time, the more your heart will grow to love this God and keep his commandments in your life. I close with this hymn. We sing it all the time in church, this church. It's one of the favorite hymns of Southern Baptists. And I don't mean just to get on to Southern Baptists today, but there's really a problem today of persecution of those who believe in God's election, which is not right, because it is our historical faith. But there's a hymn we Baptists love to sing, but I'm afraid that many of us do not understand what it teaches. But in the light of Ephesians 1:4, I want you to listen to these words and see if you really believe what they say. And if you do, it will change your attitude of worship to God every Sunday you come into this place together, and every time you bow your head in private and open your Bible before the living God. It'll change you, the way you think. It'll change the way you treat others, because they should be smarter and better than they are, like you are. It'll change your life. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He did impart, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I quoted that wrong. Let me start over. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart. You see, faith is a gift of God, not an ability of man. Nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fare, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. You see, this is a hymn that is about sovereign election, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before Him in love. That in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And then He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The more you believe in God's gifts of election and predestination, the more you know that you would never have come to Christ if He had not done that, and you would not have stayed in Christ this long if He did not do that. And it makes you love Him that He will never let you go after all. And it makes you want to live for the glory of His grace, which is so great toward you. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this great doctrine of election and the predestination that follows it, to not deny it because we don't understand it or don't want to believe it, but help us to look in the Scripture and understand it and believe it, that it may strengthen our faith and our hope that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.